Today I'd like to give forth some words of exhortation to our brother Boon, Sister Stephanie, Sekwai and Kerry. And although these words are addressed in particular to them, they are not addressed exclusively to them. I trust that the Lord has something to say to all of us through these words. My charge to them is that they will be faithful in the ministry of the Word of God without compromise. Without compromise in the least degree, no matter what the consequences to them will be personally. And believe me, the consequences will be very costly, as I myself have experienced. For anyone who is determined in this age, in this generation, to preach the Word of God without compromise, believe me, you will pay a very high price. I have gone ahead in this path, and you will be surprised who your enemies will be. Not the unbelievers, but the established church, the established institutions of the world, to which the church, especially in North America and Europe, have become firmly wedded. In Europe, for example, the church is fed by the government. It is paid by the government. It is paid by the taxes of the people. It is a state church. It is therefore in the service of the state. Their pay is in the highest category that anyone can earn in Europe, in any profession. No matter whether it be the medical or legal profession, none can excel the income of the state church pastors, whether in Switzerland or Germany or Denmark or Sweden or Norway or anywhere. But when the church is allied to the state and serves the interest of the state, you're going to have problems when you preach the Word of God uncompromisingly. The situation is not much different in North America. Not much different, even though we don't have a state church. But behold, the Canadian flag is flying in the church. Without even noticing it, the state is here. I have nothing against the state. I'm not preaching rebellion. But very subtly, church and state begin to be interwoven and their interests become interrelated. When you go into a court of law in North America, what do you swear on? On the Bible. It boggles my mind to think that every unbeliever that goes into a court in this country puts his hand upon the Bible and swears by this book. And the majority are unbelievers. Once the state can no longer see where its once the church can no longer see where its true loyalties lie, then I tell you that compromise becomes essential to maintain the interests of the church. But more than that, there are human, very human psychological reasons why we cannot handle the Word of God. We don't even have to talk about the world and the state. We just talk about ourselves and our own nature. My nature, my flesh, my carnal being rebels against the Word of God. You don't believe it? That's what I'm going to try to prove to you today in a short while. And that is the reason for my exhortation to them. Never compromise. When I first began my ministry in Montreal, coming over from my pastorate in England to minister in Montreal, my first words to the congregation in Montreal is I said to them, I will preach the Word of God here without compromise. And if none of you like to hear the Word of God in this uncompromising way, And if you all leave this church and never come back again, I promise you, I will still continue to preach this word of God without compromise. Even if you can't stand it, you don't want to listen to it, and you don't want to come back again. And believe me, many people left, never to come back again. Did I change my message because I want people to come? No way. As God is my witness to this day, I maintain I have one commitment, and that is to preach the word of God as he requires me to preach it in all faithfulness, whether anybody wants to accept it or not. As Paul says, we do not preach as pleasers of men. Our message will not please the carnal man. But to those who seek the truth, they will be drawn even by this repulsive, let's not mince our words, by this repulsive, demanding, almost tormenting word of God. Because they will realize that only this word can set them free. And those who want to go to churches where they have a message so nicely suited to their tastes will find after many years that all they have been doing is being lulled to sleep or being left wandering in the wilderness. My conscience would not allow me to do a thing like this. And I cannot stand before my God on the day of judgment if I did something like this. And the Apostle Paul would not, for any reason, compromise the gospel. Let me read to you a few verses from the Apostle Paul to show you that is why God used this great servant of the Lord. Let me read to you, for example, from 2 Corinthians. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes this. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not peddlers of God's word like so many. So many people are simply peddlers of God's word. They are salesmen of God's word. They are there to sell God's word. Peddlers are hawkers, are salesmen. They are there to sell God's word for profit. As Paul says in Philippians, in his usual uncompromising way, he says, their God is their belly. They sell the gospel to fill their own belly. The gospel is a very marketable product, provided, of course, you dilute it, compromise it, change it a bit here and there, it becomes marketable. And how many have made their profit from the word of God? We, he says, are not peddlers of God's word like so many. But in Christ, we speak as persons of sincerity, as persons sent from God, and standing in his presence. How many preachers of God's word do you know? How many do you know who are like this? Who refuse to use sales techniques? You go to a Christian book room today, and I feel ashamed to look at the books that are being sold there. Some of the books. You know what is being sold there? Sales techniques of how to sell the gospel, how to propagate the gospel, how to have an evangelism explosion, what's called. Peddlers of the word of God. Now, I don't want to question their motives. It's not for me to judge the motives. Maybe they think that, you know, this is the way to preach the gospel. But look here. We do not use sales techniques. Look a little further on to chapter 4, verse 2. And what does Paul say here? We have, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, we have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning. Now, in selling things, you have to be cunning. I had once somebody coming to our house wanting to sell us a vacuum cleaner. Oh, by the way they described this vacuum cleaner, it was a piece of technological wonder that could do just about everything. And they were telling me, now this vacuum cleaner can do this and can do that, and it's compared to the vacuum cleaner you have, I mean, this is, wow, I thought about it, and it's so convincing, and there were some demonstrations to show me how marvelous this vacuum cleaner was. I said, yeah, this sounds good, but wait till tomorrow. Give me one day to think about this. And as I thought about it for another day, I saw through every trick in there. Cunning. Very, very cunning. And the demonstrations were calculated to deceive. Until I thought them through and analyzed them a little bit, and I realized that this was all cunning. This vacuum cleaner could actually do very little more than what we had, than the vacuum cleaner we had. But it was guaranteed to do marvels at the price of that time of something near $400. Well, I was only cost about $100. I thought at $400 it must all be able to do an awful lot more. But after I finally analyzed it a bit further, I saw through the cunning. It couldn't do much more. Paul says here, we refuse to practice cunning. Or, notice these words, to falsify God's word. But, he says, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. Notice previously he said in the presence of God. Now it's in the sight of God. And he says that there are many who do this kind of thing, who peddle the word of God, who falsify the word of God. It's alarming. As though all this were not enough, let's read on a little bit to Galatians, a little bit further on in Galatians chapter 1. Let me read this to you too. And this is what the Apostle Paul says here. Chapter 1 and verse 7. And then he says, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Daring people who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The word pervert in the original is a simple word which means to change. By compromise, by falsification, the gospel has been changed. It has been changed. It has been changed in very many ways. We thought that it was the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day who did this kind of thing. I think you have known enough about TV evangelism of recent time to know about the perversion, the change, the falsification of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 15, I will read this to you also so that you see where we are going in this message. And why I want to stress this to those who have received the laying on of hands. I don't want to read the whole passage because it's too long. I'll read only verse 6. And this is what the Lord says to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. So, he says to them, for the sake of your religious tradition, you make void, that means to make empty, the word of God. What you have done is you have emasculated the word of God. You have emptied it of its contents. You have weakened it. What is left when you make something void is that the shell is still there, but the substance is gone. You have the form, but not the substance. Now, how do you go about emptying the gospel of its substance? How do you empty the word of God of its substance? But Paul is so concerned about this question that he keeps coming back to this theme again and again. Let me read to you just one last word. There are lots more, but I'll just read to you this constant concern, whether it's in the Lord's teaching or in the apostles' teaching, of the changing, the perverting, the emptying of God's word. which is going on all the time to a greater or lesser degree. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Let me read this also to you. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Just so that you see that I'm speaking the word of God and not speaking my own ideas or theories here. Chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom. In this context, he's talking about human wisdom, human apologetics, human argumentation. He says, I don't want to do this with human wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied, here the void, emptied of its power. But unfortunately today, that is precisely what has happened. The gospel has been emptied of its power. And you listen to soothing messages coming across from the pulpit, which would go better in the chambers of a psychiatrist, in the counseling room of a psychologist, than should come from a pulpit. Messages like, you are wonderful people. You are lovely people. The techniques of salesmanship begins with flattery, with the exploitation of the ego, with telling you what wonderful people you are. Sinners? Who wants to talk about sin? No, you are wonderful people. You make a little bit of mistakes. And for those little bit of mistakes, God has provided a great solution upon the cross. I'm going to tell you nothing soothing. Nothing at all that is soothing. I'm going to tell you like it is. Let me give you an example of how the gospel is emptied of its power. Because, as I said, our carnal nature cannot stand the word of God, which comes across like a sword, cutting, as the book of Hebrews says, a two-edged sword piercing into your heart. But remember, it cuts in order to heal, like the knife of a surgeon. No tumor will be soothed away by nice music alone. A tumor must be removed with a knife, and the tumor of sin must be removed with the sword of the Spirit. Let me give you one example of how offensive the teaching of Jesus can be. See if you can face it. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27. Let me read this to you. And see if you can stomach this one. Luke 14, I read at verse 26. Whoever comes to me, the Lord Jesus says, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Hate? No, cannot be. Jesus cannot speak of hate. He only speaks of love. Hate? Misprint. What have you got in your Bible? Have you got hate there? Let me tell you that there are some Bibles that have actually changed the word from hate. At least the one I'm using hasn't changed the word. I have read versions where the word hate has been removed and changed to love less. If anyone loves more, loves my father or mother more than me, yes, that is found in Matthew. And we hope that Luke is, the Lord saying in Luke is saying the same thing in Matthew, but he is not. You like this saying? The Lord says, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, everybody, including your own life, you can't be a believer. You can't be a Christian. You can't follow me. Oh, that's too much. I can't cope with this. Loving Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. He couldn't be. He couldn't have said this. He did. And I'm not about to dilute it. You know, in Taiwan once I preached exactly on this verse and everybody was offended at me. I'm guaranteed not to be invited back again. My job is to put myself out of business, hoping that they'll not invite me back again. Unfortunately, next time I go, I probably will be invited back. I don't know why they're so tolerant of my message. The Lord says, unless you hate. But here, of course, we understand the word hate is not an emotional word. It is a decisive word. Hate here means to reject and cannot be diluted to mean anything less than reject. Unless you are prepared to reject everything and reject your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Do you like to hear any TV evangelist preach on this? Of course not. You know why? Because the contributions won't come in and you'll have to close down his station. You can't preach this kind of thing. I am one of those people who preach this kind of thing. When I preached on discipleship, people said to me, "Wow, you're making the gospel so difficult. It's so hard to become a believer." I said, "I haven't made it difficult. I am simply preaching Jesus' words. Why should I have the right to make it more difficult than it is? I don't have the right. But I cannot, and I don't have the right to dilute it." Hate is not emotional. The Lord Jesus, of course, elsewhere says that we are to honor our parents. We are to love our wives, and so on. But there comes a stage when, in following him, we must reject even them. We must reject them. I'm also a parent. And I would say to my daughter, if I do not follow the Lord, I require you to reject me. The Lord commanded it. And as a disciple of the Lord, I require it of you. Reject me. And I say this to all those in our trainings. You don't accept the teaching because I taught it. If anything I say is not in accordance with the word of God, it is your duty to reject it. You don't believe it because Eric Chang said so. You believe it only if God said so. I lay this charge upon you, even during the training, as those who are in training can testify. They are under duty bound to reject anything I say that is not in line with the word of God. Of course, I also have some sense of humor. If you don't know me, you might think this guy is very serious. He never has any sense of humor. And what I mean by sense of humor is sometimes I deliberately say something entirely wrong. And then I sit back and wait. And then I carry on saying some more things that are wrong. Nobody says anything. And I carry on and then I say, "Everything I said up to now is wrong. Why didn't any of you say anything?" "Oh yeah, you said something wrong?" I said, "Everything was wrong. And I was waiting for you to correct me. And none of you did." That's where your failure is. You must realize that what I said was wrong, but you didn't see it. And in future, be careful. Be alert. This was just a test. Next time, you know, if I really did say something wrong, jump on it. Now we can understand why the gospel is often emptied of its content. The reason is we can't swallow it. The medicine is too bitter. The liang yao ku kou, the good medicine, is too bitter to the taste. And therefore we have to dilute it, sugarcoat it, make it acceptable. But once you do that, you have changed its potency. You have reduced its effect or completely canceled its effect. Now continue to look at this verse. Let us go to chapter 8 of Mark, which actually says the same thing, because just now we were looking at Luke 14, and you see what the next verse in Luke 14 says? It says there, verse 27, after speaking about hating or rejecting all those who are dear to you, including your own dear life, he goes on to say, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, the same thing is said in Mark chapter 8. And we will now just stay in Mark chapter 8 so that you don't have to be flipping around your Bible the whole time. In Mark chapter 8. And these same words here appear in verse 34. I particularly want to concentrate on the references to the cross, because it's precisely on the point of the that the gospel becomes bitter in our mouth. Talk about the cross of Jesus, gilded, decorated, polished in gold, in silver, that we can stand. But the bloody cross of Jesus, I mean bloody, in the literal sense of blood, the blood of Jesus covering that cross we wouldn't be able to stand. But the nice gilded versions that we see in the churches, that we can cope with. But if we cannot stomach the cross of Jesus as it originally was, much less can we stomach the cross when it refers to us. Now, I'm going to tell you something surprising for many of you who are not familiar with my preaching. The fact is, the Lord Jesus spoke about the cross many times in his teaching, but never once did he use the word cross in relation to himself. Did you know that? He always used the cross in relation to you and to me. He never spoke about himself taking up the cross. He didn't use those words. He didn't use the word cross, but he always used the word with a cross referring to us. And here we have it in verse 34. He called the crowd together with his disciples and said to them, now crowds like to follow Jesus. He was a very charismatic figure. He did a lot of amazing and wonderful things. They knew he was the kind of person who could meet their needs. But now he's going to tell them how much it's going to cost to meet their needs. If any wants to become my followers, if anyone wants to become a Christian in Jesus' sense of the word Christian, let them deny, there's the word deny, reject, hate, themselves, and take up their cross, and so follow me. Jesus is saying quite simply, you're not going to follow me except in one way. And that way is take up the cross. Now today we want to have evangelistic meetings, evangelistic campaigns, rent a football stadium, and get the crowds in by bus or by whatever other method you have. And then you tell them about following Jesus, and at the end of it, raise your hands, come forward, make a decision. What happened to the cross? Cross? Yeah, Jesus' cross. No. Jesus didn't speak about his cross. He spoke about your cross. What happened to that? You see, emptied the gospel. We have changed the gospel. If you talk about cross, who's going to come forward? If you talk about taking up your cross, who's going to raise their hand? Certainly not 5,000, 10,000, maybe 3 or 4. But we want the crowds. Who's going to pay for the stadium? And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, verse 35, for those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them? What will it profit you? To gain the whole world and lose your life. Forfeit means lose. Indeed, what can you give in return for your life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, notice, we are ashamed of these words. These words are embarrassing. Hate father, mother, children, your own life. I'm ashamed of those words. It's embarrassing. For us from Chinese culture, we respect our parents, we honor them. Hate? Let's change the translation, quick. And he says, if you're ashamed of my words, you're ashamed of me. And I'll tell you what. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That's the preaching of Jesus. Absolutely uncompromising. He says, you want to follow me? I'll tell you how. You've got to do something active. Do something what? Reject yourself? Reject myself? What have I got except myself? Well, you got me. You either keep yourself and you don't have me, that is Jesus, or you have me and you don't have yourself. You make up your mind. That is why, brothers and sisters, even in our church, let's be honest about it. You know the teaching, but many of you have not accepted it. You accepted it up here in your mind. Let's be honest, you have not accepted it in your heart. You know you ought to accept it. You know you might want to accept it. But in truth and in practice, you have not accepted it. And that is why you've got spiritual problems, many spiritual problems. You suffer defeat in your everyday Christian living. You realize that you are powerless. You realize you can't follow Jesus because he already told you why you can't follow him. Only on these terms can you follow him. You don't experience Jesus leading you. To follow him is to be led by him. But you don't experience him. Your Christian life is devoid of the experience of the living God. In other words, by emptying the gospel, you have emptied your own spiritual life. When the church emptied the gospel of its power, it emptied the life of the church of its power. I see our dear brother Robert here and his wife present. He invited me to preach at his wedding, the wedding sermon. And I remember how uncomfortable I made everybody present, because as you will remember what the text was, my texts are usually pretty unforgettable. I preached from Philippians, as you will recall. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, here we go again. Oh. Talk about peace, talk about joy, talk about love. Fear and trembling? Oh no, here we go. If you don't work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you don't work it out at all. In other words, you don't arrive. God gives you salvation as a gift, but you've got to work it out. We have never preached salvation by works. I never have. We never have. Salvation is the grace of God. The problem is not that it is the grace of God, it's what you do with that grace. And Paul is saying, when you receive that gift of salvation, you've got to do something with it. You've got to work it out. And you work it out how? With fear and trembling. You know what's fear and trembling? I'll translate it for you. It's the cross. Not Jesus' cross, your cross. You see, the great thing about the Apostle Paul is that he takes the teaching of Jesus and he translates it into other words. What is the symbol of fear and trembling? A cross. Today we don't know what a cross is, except what stands on top of the roof of a church. On top of the spire is decoration. To those who read the New Testament, the cross struck fear and trembling into every heart. You know why? Because they have seen people crucified. There was once a rebellion. It was called the Rebellion of Slaves. The slaves rose up in arms in Italy. And the Roman army crushed the rebellion of the slaves, led by gladiators. And so many people were crucified at the time that the number of the crucified stretched out from the city of Rome for miles down. Miles and miles, crosses. People crucified hanging there. To those who read the New Testament, the cross was the emblem of fear and trembling. So Paul is saying exactly the same thing as the Lord is saying in Mark chapter 8 and the parallel passages of the Gospels. He is saying the same thing. You cannot follow Jesus. You cannot have his salvation at the end of the road if you don't do anything with that salvation. If you don't work it out by means of the cross that determines our life. Taking up the cross means that it determines your life. The way you live. Because if you're carrying a cross, you walk around with it, you'll see it determines your every movement. It is fear and trembling. And yet, when I ask any Christian today, and I ask you to try it out, go to any church, any Christian, ask them, what does it mean to work out your salvation fear? Tell me what it means. And you will find that not one person can answer your question. If you want to win a Bible quiz, I tell you, just ask this question. You win for sure. Because not even the pastor can tell you, because he's never preached on the subject. He won't be able to tell you what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when I finished that message, the pastor of that church where the wedding was very anxious to carry on to the next part of the verse and say, yes, and then goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you. Amen. But you know, my dear friend, and this my friend, the pastor, do you know how he is at work in you? Precisely to make the cross effective in your life. That's how he's at work in you. Our time is fast going. We want to close very, very soon. And I have so much in this to share. I want to try and summarize all of this very quickly into a number of points, and I'm going to skip a lot of things here. I want to summarize for you the meaning of Mark chapter 8. Because if you can't remember anything else, remember that today I'm basically giving you an exposition of Mark chapter 8, a passage of exceeding great importance. Now, while you have Mark chapter 8 in front of you, I'd like you to look at it again at verse 31. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected. Notice the word, because he is hated by the elders, by the religious establishment. Jesus was hated by the religious establishment, and so will you if you preach the cross. And be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Notice he speaks about his own death, his own rejection, his own crucifixion, without once using the word cross. Never. And through all of his teaching, he speaks about his own death for us. He will die for our salvation, for the atonement of our sins. But in speaking of all this, he never once refers to the cross. But having finished speaking about his own death for us, he now speaks about our death with him. And that's where we come to verse 34. That's the context. In all preaching in the Bible, you must look at the context. Having spoken about his own death, he immediately relates his salvation that he will accomplish for us to how we are going to receive that salvation. And it can be done in only one way, that we take up our cross. If anybody preaches anything else to you, he has preached to you a lie. And I say this categorically, and I know that there is no one capable of contradicting me from the Word of God. They might not like it, but nobody can contradict it.